Shout joyfully to Yahweh, all the earth. Serve Yahweh with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that Yahweh himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For Yahweh is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. His faithfulness to all generations.
Let's join together in the singing of the Gloria Patri.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
Bow with me in prayer. Almighty Lord, how blessed we are before you to be your temple filled with your Spirit. Just as you had promised, your Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us to mark us out as a special people for your own possession, a holy and a priestly people to serve a holy and a glorious God. Your Spirit sets us apart from the world. Yet far too often we fall, and we confess our sin to you this morning. When your Spirit speaks to us, we've had deaf ears. When your Spirit touches our lips, we've closed our mouth. When your Spirit guides our feet, we've turned aside. We plead for your mercy and ask your forgiveness and cleansing this morning. And remind us of your covenant love when you tell us that you will sprinkle clean water on us, and we shall be clean from all our uncleanness and from our idols, and that you have put your Spirit within us to cause us to walk in your statutes and to be careful to obey all your rules. Lord, we are exceedingly thankful that you have fulfilled your promise through the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that you have poured out your Spirit upon your church, that we might be holy as you are holy. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Genesis chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of Yahweh." And again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to Yahweh of the fruit of the ground, and Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And Yahweh had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then Yahweh said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." And Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then Yahweh said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." And Cain said to Yahweh, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and it will come about that whoever finds me will kill me. So Yahweh said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And Yahweh appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him. In the New Testament, we'll turn to Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because they were each one hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking, saying, they are full of sweet wine. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even upon my bondslaves, both men and women. I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that both he died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to a seat, one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, if you would turn to the back of your bulletin, we'll read together Psalm 97. Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitude of isles be glad. Clouds and darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his enemies round about. His lightnings light the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Let all be put to shame who serve carved images, who boast of idols, of worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, Lord, are most high above all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. You who love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, you righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Or should I say, happy Pentecost Sunday. The Spirit has now lived in the church for 1,986 years. Before that, he did not live in the church. 1,986 years, the church has grown from 12 disciples around the Lord Jesus Christ to a huge population today. Across the world right now, the population is declining in most every country because people are now not having 2.1 children, which keeps the population level. People are having less than that. In the United States, we are having 1.66 children per family. That means if Christians followed the Christian mandate and had children, more than two, more than three, more than four, in 50 years, we would be dominant in the United States. God did have a plan for his people to populate the earth. Instead, it has been other people who have populated the earth. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you again that we get to come into your presence by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way that he inaugurated through the veil that is his flesh. And we thank you that we have confidence. We can walk right in. We have boldness. Considering who you are, respecting who you are, yet we can bring our every request before you. We have the right to be bold because of the blood of Christ. And Father, as we watch this nation unravel in the events of last week, we are a little discouraged. And what we'd like to see right now, we do not see. And so we fit right into the book of Hebrews. Things which can't be seen. And so I pray that as we look into your word, that you would strengthen our faith to see, to make reality the unseeable, so that we have hope and perseverance and endurance and glad joy in you. Father, as we come into your presence today, all around the globe, your people will be entering the throne room. And we pray that the word that goes forth in your church would be true to what you've said. We recognize that in our country, what is called the church is misguided, falling away from your word. And so we pray that in your grace, you would revive the church. And revival comes by being in your presence and being equipped by you to be bold when we leave your presence during the week. And so we pray that as we look into your word, you would do that in our lives as well. We do ask for revival across this nation. There can be no revival in the nation without the revival of the church. And the world is just acting like the world acts, in a downward spiral into sin. May your church become ever more like Christ, to offer the grand alternative to wickedness and evil and judgment, instead to offer righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit through the cross of Christ. So bless our time in your word, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen. We, as you know, are in Hebrews chapter 11, and we laid out just a basic introduction last week, recognizing that verses 1 and 2 and verses 39 and 40 kind of stand as bookends on all the by faiths that are listed through chapter 11. And we also recognize that there are some divisions. If you just think of it chronologically, there's first the antediluvian period, everything that came before the flood, in verses 3 through 7. And then we have the Abrahamic period before leaving Egypt in verses 8 through 22. And then we have the Mosaic period in verses 23 and following. And then in verse 32 down through verse 38, we have this general list that, well, not many names are mentioned, but the deeds and the faith of people are mentioned. So we can split it into three parts. Well, we're going to be spending our time on the antediluvian period, and it falls in verses 3 through 7. And in verses 3 through 7, we have four different kinds of statements. I mean, four different things to look at. We're going to look at two of them this morning, I hope. And we have the creation of the world, so that the world is made by God's word and not by what is visible. And then on the other end of this little section, we have Noah. And Noah was warned about things unseen, and so he prepared an ark. So on either side, we have the bookends of this little section that have to do with unseen things. Nobody saw the world made. Noah didn't see the flood ahead of time, but he worked for 120 years in faith, waiting for the flood to come. Those two sections we're going to leave for next week. We're going to take the two middle sections. The two middle sections speak about God's testimony of two people. God gives testimony to their faith and to the fact that Abel was righteous and to the fact that Enoch pleased God. And so we're going to look at these two sections, but if you just think about it, it's very short, verses 4 and 5. Verse 6 is a little add-on to Enoch. And when you're reading through Hebrews chapter 11, it's pretty easy to zip right by these and not give a lot of contemplation to it. And in fact, if you go back and read the records of these two men, they're very brief. Abel gets a little more than Enoch does, because Enoch only gets verses 21 through 24 out of the book of Genesis in chapter 5 in this list of descendants of Seth. And then just a little brief statement. And he was not, because God took him. And on that, this writer's going to build something. And if you think about that statement, there's, in one sense, not much there. Even when you think about Cain and Abel, and you have these two offerings, We'll talk about them in a little more detail in just a minute. You know that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. So vegetables of some kind or fruit. And he made that offering, and Cain brought an offering from being a flock herder. He brought the firstlings of his flock, and he brought the choice portions, the fatty portions. And if you think ahead, as you just think through the Bible, you recognize that what it's talking about is when God institutes offerings in the Levitical system, the portion that goes to God, that goes up in smoke, is the choicest parts are the fatty parts, and God gets them. So you have these two offerings, and one offering is better than the other offering. And so you have to ask yourself the question, well, now exactly how is this going to encourage the people that the writer to the Hebrews is addressing? Look back at chapter 10. Remember verse 32. He says, "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. And you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one." So we have just been thinking our way through Hebrews, and we recognize from chapter 6 and again here in chapter 10 that these people have been enlightened. They've come to the knowledge of the truth, and they've seemingly, it looks like, been living for Christ. They're willing to be mistreated both by verbal abuse and by physical abuse. Some of them have gone to prison, and of course, in those days, when you went to prison, if your friends didn't feed you, nobody fed you. And so they would associate with their fellows in prison, and thereby the officials would take their property. And they did this joyfully, willing for all their property to fly away, because they know they have a better possession and one that abides. And yet, they're discouraged. That's clear as you read through the book. Because the warnings suggest, well, they're thinking about leaving this one ultimate final sacrifice and dropping back into Judaism so that they can avoid persecution. And after all, if you suffer enough, you're ready to be done with suffering. We all know that. We're like that. We're so much like that that we can't hardly stand to suffer a week. As we've been saying, and as becoming more evident, it's looking more and more likely that we will suffer. As our nation makes its downward spiral into ignorance and futility and perversion. It's interesting, isn't it, that, you know, you can see a person who has, quote unquote, schizophrenia, and a psychologist can recognize that. That's a mental disorder. But now we can't recognize that if a body has male parts and that body thinks they're a female, we don't call that a mental disorder. We call that a body disorder. Somehow the body made a mistake and gave male parts instead of female parts. What's happened to us? We're just dumb. Dumber and dumbest, don't you think? But of course, all of that is that's where Satan wants to lead our country, because it leads people away from God. And it's, of course, filling our churches as well. So, how does the story about Abel and the story about Enoch give hope and encouragement to our people in the book of Hebrews, of whom he says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and he will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, to eternal ruin, but of those who by faith, or but of those who have faith, to the preserving of the soul, to the saving of the soul, enduring faith. Those who endure to the end will be saved." So one who's gifted with faith by the Lord is the one who's going to endure to the end. But you can't just take your theology over here and say, "Oh, well, I've been gifted with faith, I'll endure to the end." You can plug that in. But then you have the responsibility on the human side to endure. And they're thinking about not enduring. And so he wants to encourage them. So as we said, chapter 10, last paragraph, chapter 12, first paragraph, are bookends to this by faith section, which is encouraging them to live in faith, endure in faith. That's what we need. We need to endure in faith. Now, I happen to be a postmillennialist, so I get the statement, and Hebrews is a great encouragement to me, I might add. I get the statement, "Well, if you just look around, how can you say things are getting better?" Well, that's true. I can't see it. But I don't place my faith in things that are seen. I place my faith in Christ, who's doing things that can't be seen. And so even as I watch the church draw away in America, I realize this is just a phase in what God's doing, what God's allowing. But he will bring this world to himself. That's what he's going to do. That's what he's up to. And what he's going to do in this country is hone the church, get the church back in shape, his bride back in shape, and then we're going to move forward, it would seem to me. So how is Abel, with just this short story, he made this better offering, and God testified of his righteousness. And how is Enoch, who, you know, lived 65 years, and he fathered Methuselah, and then he walked with God 300 more years after that. And so in 365 years, he was not, because God took him. How is that going to encourage people to endure in faith? Well, that's what I'm going to attempt to answer. Which means we have to understand Genesis. So we're going to have to do a little thinking, and I'm not going to dump the whole truck on you, or we'd be here a while. And I'm not going to prove every assertion that I make, but if you don't like one of them, you come up to me afterwards and say to me, "I don't like that, how can you prove it?" And I'll attempt to show you, because we don't have time to do all that. But first thing we need to see in Genesis, and I just want to show you. So turn to Genesis chapter 2. And this you know, but just by way of reminder. Genesis chapter 2, and just look down at verse 4. I'm reading the New American Standard, so... "This is the account of the heavens and the earth. In the day when they were created," and there should be a period there, a period. Now, turn ahead to chapter 5. Chapter 5, and look at verse 1. "This is the book of the generations," the account of the generations of Adam, period. Now turn ahead to chapter 6. Chapter 6, and we're just going to look at verse, if I can find it here, verse 9, where the writer says, "These are the records of the generations of Noah." So this is how the book of Genesis is divided. So we have the generations or the creation of the heavens and the earth from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 2, verse 4a. And then from chapter 2, verse 4b, all the way to chapter 5, verse 1a, we have the records of the generations of Adam. And then from chapter 5, 1b, all the way to chapter 6, verse 9a, we have the records of the generations of Noah. And so why is that important? Well, he's building a case. But why it's important for us is the first story we're going to look at, which has to do with Cain and Abel, we read it, comes in the section of Adam and Eve being put into the garden, Adam and Eve being given the rules of the garden, Adam and Eve, falling into sin in the garden, and of Cain being born and Abel being born and offered. It's all in the same section, so it's all got to fit together. Then after that, we're going to look at Enoch, and Enoch falls into this third section, which is just a whole list of all these people. They were so-and-so age, and then they died, until you get to Enoch. And it goes all the way to chapter 6, verse 9a. That's the way it would be divided. So if you would, turn back to chapter 2 of Genesis. This is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time in Genesis. Chapter 2 of Genesis, and I'm going to make an assertion, which I've made in the past. Some of you have questioned it, which isn't surprising. When I first thought about it, heard it, I questioned it too. It's an interpretation that comes from a man named Meredith G. Klein. He's not the first person. He is a important Bible teacher. And he's written a lot of books, and he focuses on the Old Testament. Chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die." Now, death has all kinds of implications. But if we just look at this, the one thing we would say is, well, let me give a chronology a bit. If you think about creation, God creates, and at the end of each day of creation, God looks, he evaluates, and what he sees is good. And when he gets to the sixth day of creation, he looks and he's done with creation and evaluates and he says, "It's very good." Now, what can you find from that one statement? What you can find is on the day that Adam and Eve were created, they did not sin. Otherwise, God would not say it's very good. When you come to chapter 3, and God comes to meet with them in the spirit of the day, in the Lord's day, it's a picture of this chariot that God rides in, rushing in on the wind, and it's the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is what day? The day of the Lord is the seventh day, the Sabbath. It's a day when God meets with his people, and he sizes them up, and he judges them. It continues down to this day. Now it's the first day of the week after Jesus resurrected from the dead, and we come to the table and we meet with the Lord and he sizes us up. And if we eat incorrectly and we drink incorrectly, we fall under his disciplinary, judgmental hand. It's a day of judgment. Of course, all of this is preliminary till the final day of judgment. So on day 6, things were very good. There was no sin. But on day 7, the day of the Lord, God comes rushing in because there is sin. Now, on that day, they did not die. Well, it's true. They lost something very important. We might say spiritual life. But physically, they did not die. Why did they not die? Well, it's very clear why they didn't die. Because a substitute was offered, and death, physically, for the time, was taken away. And as a matter of fact, Adam lived 950 years, and then he died. So there were lots of days that went on before he died. That's the record. Now, here they are in the garden, and they're put there to cultivate it and to keep it. And what's important here is to understand that these words are religious, cultural terms. So on one level, they mean, oh yeah, he's gonna take care of the garden like a gardener would, cultivate it, and he's gonna watch over it. That's what the words mean. But on a deeper level, and you recognize from reading the Gospel of John, when you read John, you have one level, and you dig down deeper, you got another level. So words are used in a literal, normal sense that convey a certain meaning, but then you can go behind them and something more is discovered. And that's the way it is here in the garden. So that you have, cultivate is actually the word serve, and keep is actually the word guard. And so two things are apparent about keeping or serving and guarding. Serving is the term that's used throughout the Old Testament, and Jesus picks it up in the New Testament. Serving is what kings do. Kings serve. I didn't come to be served, but to serve. Give my life a ransom for many. And he appoints his apostles to sit on thrones judging, but they're going to do it by service. They're going to serve. But the word guard is a word that's a priestly word. So you have one kingly word, and then over here you have a priestly word. And the priestly word is the guard. And you pick that up in Leviticus chapter 8 and 9, where the Levitical priests are ordained, and they stay in the inner circle. And they have to guard inside the tabernacle area. They have to keep the way of God guarded. And so here are these two concepts. Adam and Eve, as they're in this garden and they have to push this garden out, they're going to populate the earth, and what's in the garden, they're going to push it on down the river streams and fill the whole earth with it. That's what they're supposed to do. And they're going to do it as kings who grow in wisdom and rule, and they're going to do it as priests who grow in measuring things out and then protect. That's what they're going to do. Now, so what the implication is, and we have to just look at this, turn back to chapter 1 of Genesis. I'm going to have to move on quickly, or we'll be doing next week on this too. Chapter 1 of Genesis, and look at verse 29. This just follows 26 through 28, where male and female are created, Adam and Eve are created. Then God says, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you." So in one statement, every plant, every tree is food. Over here in the garden, you can eat from the tree of life until you sin, and then the tree of life is guarded, so you can't eat from it. But this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, can you eat from it, or can't you? Well, God says you can't eat of it. And the day you eat, you will die. But does he mean that forever you can't eat of it? And I'm suggesting to you that that is not the case. He does intend that people will eat of it one day. So what happens? What happens is here comes Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve are created by God, but they come forth like little babies. Meaning what? They're naked. They're naked. Now, does God intend for his creation to be naked all their life? Was that the plan? But sin came in, and sin interrupted things. And so now, because we're wicked, evil people, we've got to cover up our nakedness. And otherwise, we wouldn't have to cover up our nakedness. And the answer is no. That is not what God intended, that people be naked forever. How do we know that? Because we're made in the image of God, and God clothes himself in light. We're going to be clothed in something. And so what happens, little babies have to grow up, and at first, they're not ashamed of their nakedness. At some point, kids want privacy, right? They're growing up. They're maturing. They want their clothes on. They don't want to be like a little baby stripping down. Oh, look how pretty he, or I guess you'd say she. What a hunk he is. Oh, how pretty she is. You know, that kind of stuff. But this is how man comes. Well, of course, they're grown up, but at first, they're not ashamed to be naked. Now, sin does change that, but God's intention is that they're going to mature, and then they're going to put clothing on. So as you work your way through Genesis, the one thing you discover is clothing talks. Kleider machen Leute. Clothes make the man. And so as you work your way through the Old Testament, priests wear a certain kind of clothing. Kings wear a certain kind of clothing. Servants wear a certain kind of clothing. And what God is going to do is clothe these people, Adam and Eve, as they mature. He's going to give them, first, from the tree of life, he's going to give them life. And then as they mature and eventually can eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he is going to invest them with the clothing for which one serves as a judge. A priestly garment. That's the plan. Now, how do I know that? Well, I know it by one simple thing that you can just take your Bible and read all the way through it and mark them out. Or you can get out a nice little concordance and you can look it up. And if you work your way through the Bible, you will discover that when good and evil comes up, it doesn't come up in the sense, oh, Adam and Eve didn't know good and evil, and then they became sinners, now they know evil. No, they're like God who knows good and evil. They knew good and evil. After all, they were made upright. They're called to guard the garden. They got to know what's evil to keep it out. They know good and evil. It doesn't mean it in that sense. When you look through the Bible, it's knowing good and evil to the extent that you can be a judge. So that when Solomon comes to his throne and God asks him, or he comes to God, he says to God, look, I'm just like a little child. And you've given me rulership over this people. And I'm like a little child not knowing good and evil. How am I going to judge this great people? I need wisdom. And so God gives it to him. 1 Kings chapter 3 tells us the story of how God gives them wisdom. So that's the picture here. Then, because time's running out, then in chapter 3, of course, of Genesis, Adam and Eve. Let me say one more thing about chapter 2. After God tells this to Adam, then the first thing Adam does is he goes out and he names all the animals and he discovers that there's not a helper suitable to him. So he's naming all these animals on day 6. And he's noticing one thing. There's some kind of relationship between man and animals, because looking at the animals, he gives them names. He's got to know about them. He's growing in wisdom. And not only that, he notices they come in pairs and he doesn't have a pair. So there's some kind of correlation between men and animals to make him realize he needs a helper. And so God creates him a helper. And Eve is brought to him. She's now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she came out of man. Then you move into chapter 3. So Adam's been learning in the garden in wisdom to grow in ruling the earth. And now he's in the garden again. And now God sends a serpent. And this serpent is wise. Wiser than all the beasts of the field. And we know the encounter that takes place in chapter 3, to the point that Eve is deceived. She looks at the tree. It's good for food. It's a delight to the eyes. And it's good to make one like God. She's been deceived. And so she reaches out and she eats and she gives to Adam, who's just standing there watching the whole thing unfold. When he's supposed to be in charge, he lets it happen. So she's deceived, but he's not. In full knowledge, he disobeys God. And now they know they're naked. Suddenly they know they've done something wrong and they're ashamed. And so they cover themselves with loin coverings. And then when God calls to them, they hide among the trees. And then God finds them and encounters them. And then you have the threefold judgment against the serpent, against the woman, and against the man. That's what happens in chapter 3. Now, turn to chapter 3 and look at verse 21. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Okay, so now I think we all agree here. What God is doing is he's taking an animal and he's killing the animal and he's taking their skins. He's not just taking wool off of lambs, he's taking their skin and he's making garments for them to cover their nakedness. But it also invests them. Because down to verse 22, he says, they've become like one of us. They've become like we are. Now they weren't supposed to take this rule. God was going to let them grow and give it to them. But now they've grabbed hold of it. And so now God clothes them with it. They have it. But not like they should, because what they're clothed in is what? They're clothed in beast skins. They're beastie in nature. But nevertheless, they are clothed. They're invested with this ability to judge. They don't have the wisdom they need yet for it, but God gives it to them because they've grabbed at it. And the other thing that we can see is, well, if you kill an animal, you've shed the animal's blood. And so God has made a substitute so that they do not die in the day that he said they would die. Then we come to chapter 4. So chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, about the birth of Cain and of Abel. And then verses 3 and following are the story of Cain and Abel. And we just want to look at a few of them. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. Now, the word regard is the word to gaze. So in Genesis, God looks at what he's created and he evaluates. Oh, it's really good. And what the man and the wife are supposed to do is grow in wisdom, and then they're going to be able to judge with their eyes. Well, when they ate, their eyes were open. Now God's eyes are looking. He's gazing at Abel. He gazes at him, but he won't look at Cain. Now, the question is, why? Why is that? A lot of modern Bible teachers, commentators, have decided that it has to do with the attitude of Cain and the attitude of Abel. So Abel comes by faith, and Abel brings the first portion of his flock with the fatty, choicest portions, whereas Cain, he just brings vegetables. But it doesn't say he brings the first crop of vegetables, he just brings vegetables. So some people think it just has to do with their attitude. I don't think that's correct. If we're following the storyline, and I think this is important for Hebrews, if we're following the storyline, and we're in this one section, chapter 2, verse 4b, through chapter 5, verse 1a, we're in this one section, so it all mushes together, Abel's learned something. Abel's learned, I can't have the tree of life. We've been pushed out of the garden. My parents have. And now I can't eat from that tree that gives life. But on the day God pushed them out, He did not kill them like he said he would. Instead, he shed blood and clothed them. Ah, that's how life's obtained now. By blood. Shed blood, and you get covered in animal skins. I think that's the reasoning, and that's why we can say, well, Abel made a better sacrifice, because it was a faith sacrifice. Now, not a faith sacrifice in the sense that, oh, well, just the killing of an animal is going to give me life. But it's a faith sacrifice in the sense that he understands it stands for something more. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Matthew chapter 23 tells us that Jesus calls Abel a prophet. From Abel to Zechariah. You guys killed all the prophets. From Abel to Zechariah. Abel's a prophet. Now you have to understand what's going on here. So they've been cast out of the garden. So they're out here where you guys are, out in the land of Eden somewhere, out east. And you can't come back up here into the garden. So they make a sacrifice, and probably what they do is they come to the gate of the garden. And at the gate of the garden, because inside here is the tree of life, and if you can grab some of that fruit, you live. That's why God thrusts them out, so they can't grab the fruit and live. So they come to the gate, and at the gate there are two cherubim standing there, and they have flaming swords, turning every which way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so they come to the gate because they want to be acceptable to God. Abel wants to be acceptable to God. So does Cain. They just do it in two different ways. And Abel comes, and here at the gate where the two cherubim are, or the cherubim with their flaming sword, he offers his sacrifice. And God accepts it. Now, how do you suppose he knows that God accepts it? Because we're told God testified that he was righteous. How did it happen? How did he know? Did a voice come out of the sky? You are righteous, Abel. It could have. It doesn't tell us. But with the facts we know, when we think about the offering that was made at dedication, setting up the tabernacle, what happened? Fire came out from inside and whoosh, consumed the offering. And so it's just possible that with this sword, one of these cherubim touches Abel's offering. It goes up in smoke. And of course, when it goes up in smoke, as we look forward to Leviticus, that's a substitute that is ascending for us into the presence of God. So Abel receives the testimony that he's righteous because he's offered a by faith sacrifice as a prophet, saying, I need a substitute. I need blood. And I'm analogous to animals. And so an animal ultimately cannot be my sacrifice. But right now, that's what my sacrifice is, an animal. And he still speaks, it says in Hebrews, because he's looking forward to the day of Christ when a man will come who's considered a beast and he's put to death. For Abel and for you and me. And so he speaks. So in chapter 12 of Hebrews, we've come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks better, the New American Standard has in italics, than Abel's blood. But it's not there. Then speaks better than Abel. Abel's blood, when he makes the sacrifice, is looking forward. Jesus' blood is the final sacrifice. So Jesus' blood speaks better. Okay, so far, so good. Maybe you're not agreeing with me. But now, how does that help the people to whom our writer is addressing? How does that encourage them? Well, turn back to Genesis chapter 4. Verse 5. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. He didn't look at it. God didn't look at it. That's what it means. He didn't gaze on it. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. You know, you get upset, your face shows it. Now, notice verse 6. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up?" Now, notice, if you read the New American Standard, the word "your countenance," those two words are not in the Hebrew. "Will not you be lifted up?" Well, of course. When Cain comes with his sacrifice, he wants acceptance. God doesn't accept him. And so he becomes angry, and his face shows it. And that anger is partly the shame that Adam and Eve experienced. Because he's not accepted. God doesn't want him. God won't accept him. He offers an inadequate sacrifice. Oh, well, clearly, because he's a man of no faith. But if he does well, he will be exalted, lifted up. Well, isn't that what everyone wants? They want to be accepted before God, and we all want a name. We want to be lifted up. If you do what's right, you will be lifted up. Look at it again. If you do well, will not you be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Now, the word is not crouching. The word, if you just get your concordance, you look it up, you'll find that the word means lying down. So here's the gate. Abel comes to this gate. He offers his sacrifice. The cherubim flame it, and up it goes. Here comes Cain, and he offers his vegetables, and God doesn't look. Nothing happens. There they lie, the vegetables. "Here, God, here's your vegetables that I produced for you. I worked hard to get these for you, God." Nothing happens. But you see, there's a door here. It's a gateway. What's lying there? Sin's lying there. But what is sin? Well, sin is the serpent. You see, he came on legs. He was judged, and his legs were taken out from under him. Now he's on the ground. And so you got to master. If you're going to come here, the serpent is trying to keep you away. He's lying at the gate. He doesn't want you to come. It's like Sunday morning. You know, you think, "Oh, yeah, it's time to go to church, meet with God's people, meet with the Lord." And then something comes into your head. "Oh, you know, I was out late last night. I just think I'll take a break." A snake lying at the door. "Oh, it won't matter if I don't meet with God's people today." Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying there are not reasons for staying home. I'm not saying that. But this is the picture. And so what he has to do is he has to master the serpent to offer the right sacrifice. Well, what was his sacrifice? It was a non-bloody sacrifice of all of his labor. He was offering his works. Abel was making a sacrifice of blood by faith. And you can imagine the skins of the animals that Abel offered become the clothing that covers his nakedness. It invests him to judge between good and evil. That's the picture. Now, that's not the whole thing. Look down at verse 8 in chapter 4. And Cain told Abel his brother. So here's the picture. Cain goes back to Abel and says, you know, God did not accept my offering. I'm not very happy about it. I worked hard over all that stuff. Just like God said, through sweat and toil. And I sweated and I toiled and I brought it to God and he wouldn't look at it. He told Cain, Abel that. No, we're not told anything else than that. Except, next thing you know, Cain has killed Abel. Abel had something to say, do you suppose? After all, he's a man of faith who offered a bloody sacrifice. And it's his own brother who's unacceptable before God. Do you suppose he gave him what we might call the gospel? Talked to him about sin? And then he just gets more angry. And when they're out in the field, he kills him. And John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, why was it that Cain killed Abel? Because Abel's deeds were more righteous than his. He was jealous. And that's exactly what happened here. Well, now, you put that back into Hebrews, and you're thinking about these people who've come out of Judaism, and they followed Christ, and their families back in Judaism. What must they think? What are they saying about them? What kind of persecution? Are they allowed to come home and visit? You see, Abel faced opposition to the point of death in preaching the gospel. That's what happened. And so, here you are. He offered a better sacrifice. And God testified, we don't know exactly how, I made a suggestion to you, that he was righteous. And even though he's dead, he still speaks because his offering from way back then speaks all the way down to the day of Christ, looking forward to that final, ultimate, bloody sacrifice that gives us life. Gives us life. Now, turn, if you would, to chapter 5. Chapter 5 is about Enoch. And our little section is about Enoch. I just want you to notice something. Look down at verse 5. So all the days Adam lived were 930 years. I think I said 50 before. And he died. Look down at verse 8. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Look down at verse 14. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Look down at verse 17. So all the days of Mahalo were 895 years, and he died. Look down at verse 20. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. These are the generations following Seth. Okay, so you have Cain and Abel. Abel's put to death. And then in chapter 4, we don't have time to go through it. Chapter 4 is the growth of Cain into greater wickedness. And at the end of chapter 4, Seth is born. And Eve says he's appointed. The word Seth means appointed as a replacement for Abel. And so when you come down to chapter 5, now you're starting this new generation section, which is going to end up with Noah. But it's going through the genealogy of Seth. And you have Seth over here and you have Cain over here, and they are two seeds. The seed of the woman, they both come from Eve, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. One line is ungodly. The other line is godly. And we're looking at this, and they live long lives in this godly line. At the end of chapter 4, it says, after Seth was born, men began to call on the name of the Lord. He's the godly line. They're all calling on the name of the Lord. And yet, after a long time, each of them dies. Then we come to verse 21 of chapter 5. We'll just say this quickly and we'll end. And Enoch lived 65 years, and he became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Okay, so we have to put ourselves in this East of Eden section, and he comes right up here to make his sacrifice for 365 years. And at the end of 365 years, we don't know what happened. It doesn't tell us. But he didn't die. So what did he do? Walk through the gates and just walk up to where God is? Could be. I don't know. It doesn't tell us. But that's what happened to Enoch. This is the example that's given in Hebrews chapter 11 to encourage the people. Now, how does it encourage them? It looks like Enoch had no trouble in life. His life is very easy. Turn, if you would, to the book of Jude. The book of Jude. Verse 10, but these men revile the things that they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these they are destroyed, they're ruined, they perish. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they've rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. And then these people are described, the awful description of these people in the book of Jude who have fallen away from the faith. Now look at verse 14. And about these also, Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. This is Enoch's prophecy. Now, here's what happens. When you follow chapter 4 and you come to Lamech in the line of Cain, Lamech is the maturation of the evil seed. He says, well, if Cain received sevenfold judgment, then Lamech 77-fold. He's arrogant. He's proud. And then over here in the line of Adam through Seth, in the seventh generation, comes Enoch. And Enoch means dedicated. He's the dedicated one. And he is the one who's grown up in this godly line. But as we'll learn next week, the godly line turns ungodly, and it must start in Enoch's lifetime. So when you get to chapter 6, God looks and he notices that the inclination of man is nothing but wickedness, and the intent of his heart is always evil, and he's sorry that he made man on the face of the earth. So we have the ungodly seed of Cain, and over here we have the godly seed of Seth, but Seth's seeds turns ungodly, and they do it by intermarrying with Cain's daughters. But when, apparently, just putting this together, when Enoch's soul is vexed, like ours may be, looking out over what's happening in the church, if you don't mind me using that term, the godly line, and he sees them turning away from God, and he is a prophet, and it's not recorded in Genesis. It's recorded by Jude that he made this prophecy that he saw the Lord coming with thousands of his holy ones, his army, his angels, to destroy the ungodly. Well, that's what the flood is all about. To destroy the ungodly. Now, that means Enoch can be encouragement to the people of the book of Hebrews, because the people of the book of Hebrews are undergoing persecution. And they are thinking about dropping out. And now they hear about Enoch, who walked with God and walked with God, and God took him. And they're thinking about walking away from God. And they see what he prophesied. For those in his line, the godly line, were walking away. I saw thousands of angels, holy ones, coming to judge all the ungodly. And now they say, I need to be like Enoch, not like those in his generation on the Seth side who were falling away from the Lord and intermarrying with Cain's daughters. Well, our time is up, but you see then, both of these live in a period of time that fits the time of the generation of the Hebrew Christians to urge them forward. Be like Abel. It might cost you your life, but be like Abel. Be like Enoch. I know when you look out there, you wonder, should I suffer? But look what happens if you fall away. Be like Enoch, who followed God, and walked right up into the presence of God and did not see death. Well, he's certainly not telling them they won't see death, but he is trying to encourage them. And then just back in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, we have this statement with respect to Enoch. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now remember, we're out here, and there's a gate, and they have to bring their sacrifices here. Or we're thinking in tabernacle terms, right here is the altar. And what happens? People come, and they draw near. The one who draws near to God must believe that God is. And the kind of faith we're looking for is the kind of faith that says, God rewards those who look for him. God rewards those who seek him. And so we're picking up the terminology. Why come together with God's people? Here's why. Because God rewards those who seek him. Well, of course, we can gather and pay no attention and get nothing from it. Or we can gather with open hearts to hear from the Lord. And those who seek him, they're rewarded. That's the picture. So Enoch was a believer. Abel was a believer. And what they did is they came to the gate seeking God. And God rewarded both of them. One he called righteous. One he just took right up into his presence. That's the kind of faith that we need. Even in the midst of Abel's problems with his brother, to where he lost his life, or Enoch looking at his generation falling away from the Lord, he remained faithful, and God took him right up into his presence. Now, there's no telling what's going to happen in this country. No telling. There's no telling what's going to happen in the church. If I don't miss my mark, the church is going to begin to fall apart. I'm not talking about McKinney Bible Church. I'm talking about the church at large in America. It's going to come undone because it's going to follow the culture. And we're going to separate the wheat from the chaff. And it's going to be a painful process. And what are we going to need? We're going to need faith that God is. We can't see him. That God does reward those who draw near to him. That's the kind of faith we need. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we pray that you would grant us abiding, enduring faith. And when you train us like children, when you bring trouble our way, we want to learn and grow so that our faith becomes stronger and stronger. First of all, because we want to walk with you. And second of all, we want to be prepared for the days that lie ahead, to stand fast and to be bold like Abel was bold with Cain, to be bold like Enoch was bold, prophesying to his generation that was falling away from you. We want to be those kinds of people. So strengthen us in your faith, the gift you've given to us. In the glorious name of Christ, we pray. Amen.